What a great day. What does it mean to be holy? Where would we begin? Yesterday, as I was talking to some of my preacher friends from around the area, we went out to lunch together, and we were talking about leading the church. We were talking about preaching the gospel in such a way that people would want to follow it. And I remember somewhere in the conversation that coming up that sometimes we look at those. I look at the scripture and I remember the places where the scripture talks about the flock. And I've been told that you can't drive sheep. You get behind them and they'll go everywhere. You can drive cattle. Texans know that, right? But you can't drive sheep. You have to lead them. You try to drive them and you're going to be about as frustrated as trying to nail jello to the wall, you know, and try to get it to stay there. It wiggles and it squiggles and it falls off. We hear a lot of sermons about things that relate to holiness. But what does it really mean to be holy? I would like for it to be packaged up into one concise little thing. And that's it. That's holiness. We can put that in our pocket. We can take it with us and there it'll be. To some people, holiness is a condition. I'm reminded in Exodus 3, verse 6, Moses standing before the burning bush, and God said, "Take off your shoes, Moses. The ground where you stand is what? Holy ground." What made that ground holy? The burning bush? God's choice to use this place to call Moses for the task that was at hand? Moses? Or just the presence of God? We don't dispute, do we, that the ground was holy? I believe that it was. Why? Because God said, "Moses, take off your shoes. The ground where you stand is holy ground." Exodus 19, verse 6 reminds me that Israel was a holy nation. What made them holy? What was it that was so unique about Israel? Were they better people than all the other people of the world? God told Moses in Exodus 28 and verse 4 in preparation for his brother Aaron and his sons to be priests and to be able to carry out the jobs that were assigned to do for them to do as priests, that they were to have special garments and their garments were holy garments. Do we dispute that Israel was a holy nation? The Bible says that it was. Do we dispute that the garments that they wore to do their priestly duty were holy garments? Psalm 86 and verse 2, David writes, "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts you." Now, thinking back, was Israel holy when Ai defeated them? That little pipsqueak of a town. That tiny little insignificant place. They had just destroyed, devastated, overwhelmed, powerful Jericho. And they came to little bitty Ai. Didn't even have a long name. Ai. How do you spell it? Ai. Even I can get that. And yet they were defeated. When they were defeated, were they still holy? They were being punished by God because Achan had sinned. Were they still holy? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and tried so desperately to cover it up. Every way that he could, Uriah the Hittite, man, poor Uriah was the one that lost out on everything in that. Noble man that he was, faithful man that he was, faithful to his wife, faithful to his king. Wouldn't even go into home and visit with his wife, but slept in the doorway because he deserved to be out on the battlefield. And what did David have done? He had him murdered. They withdrew from him, left him there all alone in the battle, and he was killed. David said, I am a holy man. David did a terrible thing. David did a sinful thing. Was he still holy? Can we be holy and sinful at the same time? What does it really mean to be holy? The dictionaries tell us that it means sanctified, set apart for God's own use. That doesn't tell me a lot. My mother had a set of silver. Any of you in here remember S&H green stamps? My mother worked in a cotton mill, Russell Mills in Alexander City, Alabama. We grew up the first part of my life on the mill village there till I was about 10 years old. The mill village provided free housing for everybody that worked at Russell Corporation. Every week you got your paycheck. Part of that was in terms of tokens upon which you could redeem at the local Russell's mill store. If you needed food, you needed anything, you needed to buy anything, you could go down to the Russell store and you could buy that. You ever remember Tennessee Ernie Ford's song, I Owe My Soul to the Company Store? Slavery hadn't been dead that long. But my mother wanted silver. She didn't have any. She had regular flatware, like everyone else that lived up and down Fourth Way where we lived. But I remember how long she saved S&H green stamps that she received every time she went to the A&P store to buy her groceries. And how many times she would put back and take and lick those stamps and she would have me licking those stamps. I still taste that nasty glue. And we put those stamps into that book. And we finally, on the occasion that we were able to, drove the 60 or 70 miles down to Montgomery, Alabama, where the S&H green stamp store was. And Mother took her stamps, her books of stamps into the store, and she redeemed them, and she got her very own set of silverware. And I remember the first time that we used those, my Papa Harry, Mama's dad, they brought him home for a birthday party. He was in a nursing home at that time, recovering from an accident where he had had his hip broken and his leg broken. And Mother brought out that fine silver. And she set it on the table. And we were so proud to be able to have that wonderful meal and eat with that. Well, we felt like we were someone special. That fine silver. Mother washed it carefully. Put it away in the little box that it came in. Why, it was filled with something soft to feel. Oh, you could just, I like to take the silverware out just so I could feel the fluff in the box. Felt so nice. Next time Mother got ready to take that silver out, I heard a gasp. Oh! And I went in there. Silver had tarnished. She had never had to deal with that before. It was precious. But she could not put that silverware on the table looking like that. It looked horrible. So she got my brother and I with Brasso. And we sit down and we start polishing or whatever it is they use. I don't know. Now they've got stuff you just dip it in. And magically, the silver is back. The tarnish is gone. Mama didn't have that. She had Jimmy and Perry. Jimmy and Perry polished the silver. What was such a wonderful thing that first time? Anytime we in the future knew that a special occasion was coming, we dreaded it. That silver wasn't so holy anymore. started out with a very special purpose set aside for a very special occasion, but when those special occasions came, it took work to get ready for it. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to inspire you to understand that holiness is like that silver. It gets tarnished. And every now and then, we need to take out our holiness and we need to polish it up. And we don't have stuff that we can dip it in, like the technology that exists for our flatware. We have to work on our holiness. It's not something that comes easy. It's something that we have to deliberately work on. It's something that's required if we want our holiness to mean what God wants it to mean for us. And so tonight, I don't want to beat you over the head with the Bible, but I want us to share some verses. And I promise you tonight, I'm going to stay with my outline. But I want us to look at some passages. And if you have your Bible, take your Bible and keep it with us tonight as we go through here, because we want to look at these scriptures carefully. Because you see, there are all kinds of people in the world who deem themselves as holy, but their lives don't demonstrate it. I want us tonight to look at these scriptures, and I want us to have the right attitude. And I want you, if you will, please reach deep down in your heart. And I want you to find that place in your heart of tenderness. And I want you to say, I want you to use your word tonight to inspire me to want to be a holy person. I don't want you to be doing this because you feel like you're being forced to do it because some preacher stood up and said, you got to do this. I want you to understand the nature of holiness, that the Lord God above, who loves us so dearly, so precious, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us, He wants us to be holy. And we're already holy. When we become His children, when we become Christians, we're holy at that point. But sometimes we become tarnished. And so tonight I want us to let God's Word inspire us to desire that holiness and to preserve it and to be as holy as we can be. What does it mean to be holy for a Christian? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's he saying? Here it is. You understand, Jesus is what you want to be. He's the pattern. He's the one that we pattern our lives after. He's the one that we stretch forward. You didn't learn Jesus in such a way that causes you to continue in sin. You didn't learn Jesus in such a way that you said, okay, I'm holy, but this nature of mine has its own power and its own will. And God knows that, and He made me to be so. I don't believe God creates us to be sinners. There's a lot of reasons people end up being sinners. Sin is in the world. We have a sinful nature all the way down from Adam. We don't inherit his sin. We inherit his propensity to sin. His failure, His weakness. We have that flesh. The same thing that God gave to us that allows us to sense the world around us. You have a ministry that's specially geared over here on this side for someone who has been sensory deprived in one area or another. But those things that we sense, the touch, young men, young women, oh, when you get to that place in your life when you start looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with, there's nothing so precious as touching the hand of the one that you think this is that special one. To hold that hand. My wife and I have been married, May will be 38 years, and there's not a day I don't hold my wife's hand. Oh, she's sweet and she's precious to me, and I love her with all my heart. And she helps in everything that I do and in trying to be a Christian. Folks, when you decide you're ready, young people, to go out and find someone to be a Christian with, think that way before you marry. Don't go out and start looking for a husband. Don't go out and start looking for a wife. Go out and look for someone to help you be a Christian, to live the way God wants you to live. Because life's tough enough when you got two people working for the same purpose, when you've got two people who aren't in agreement on the most important thing in all of the world, and that's the salvation of your souls. If you're not in agreement on that point above everything else, you're not going to have much help working out who's going to pay the bills and how you're going to get enough money to take care of Johnny and Susie when they go off to school. The greatest joy that I have is that my wife and I share the most important thing. We share that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord. And I am so thankful for that. There's not a thing I can't talk to my wife about that I know she will not understand. I know she will, because we have the same goal. We have the same heart. We have the same desire. That's important. Holiness is hard. It's not easy. Christianity is hard. It's not easy. The benefits are fantastic, and you've heard such great messages that expound that idea. But folks, I want to tell you something today. There's something you have in responsibility toward that relationship with God. And I want you to understand tonight that not to be beaten into that path, but to be inspired. I want you to love God so much you want to follow that path. You want to do that thing which is right. You want to be above sin if it's at all possible, and we know it's not. But as much so as lieth in me the ability to overcome, let it be so. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16 through 16. Peter and Paul often didn't agree. Peter and Paul oftentimes seemed to have a rivalry. But on this subject of holiness, Peter and Paul are right with one another. They're right together. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy," saith the Lord. What are they saying? Holiness relates to what we have been taught. You didn't learn Jesus this way, that you should continue in sin. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. This is something you need to think about. This is something you need to reason about. This is something you need to put some work into, some effort into. You didn't learn Christ to be a sinful person and to say, I'm saved by the grace of God, therefore I can go on. What did Paul say? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. There are people who use their wonderful relationship with Jesus and excuse their actions on the basis that grace covers it all. They miss the point. We talked just a little while this morning about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I mentioned to you then, we need to learn how to be servants. We need to learn about servantship. And the place that begins is recognizing that if Jesus is Lord, what He says has meaning, it has purpose, it has authority. And when we understand that and we recognize that and we love the Lord and we first of all get past this thing that being a servant is not a negative thing. It's not a derogatory thing. To be able to say, I am the servant, I am the property of Jesus Christ is to me a great source of pride. And I know we're supposed to overcome pride, but not this kind. To say that I belong to Jesus says I have value. You've all seen the poster of the little kid sitting in his high chair with a bowl of spaghetti turned upside down on his head and a spaghetti umbrella coming down all. It's a horrible mess. The sort of thing that when my boys were at home and they did that, I ran to the other room. And the caption on the poster is, I know I'm worth something because God don't make no junk. We like that because it recognizes of how we recognizes for us that we are dirty, we're filthy, we're sinful, we make mistakes. Even preachers, even elders, even deacons. Every Christian will make mistakes, they will make errors. They will say something in the heat of a moment that they regret saying and wish they could retrieve. They will think a thought that they wish they could erase forever from their mind. Holiness, where does it start? God blessed me with blindness. I'm not totally blind, but pert near, as we say in South Alabama. I like to shoot. No, not necessarily at things other than targets. I enjoy shooting paper targets. 2 years ago, I went to get my glasses changed, and the eye doctor said, "What do you do for a hobby?" I said, "I like to shoot air guns." I said, I enjoy that. I like target shooting. He said, "You're going to have to find another hobby." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you have zero ability to focus. Your glasses are doing that for you." I said, "Well, I've noticed I have to kind of do this thing right here." He said, "That's about right." He said, "You need to find something else to do. You're not going to be able to hit what you're shooting at." And I said, "Well, I'm doing pretty good right now." He says, "That's not going to last." Sometimes we don't see it coming, and all of a sudden it slips up on us. In the morning, I get up, and I found out that years ago I could just, you know, throw the covers off, hop up, get out of bed, and start off. Boy, great day, ready to go. Now I get up, I first turn around, put my feet on the floor. Then I contemplate the next move. And then I stand up and I take inventory. Is everything where it's supposed to be? Is everything standing in line? Then I look to the other side and my wife's taking the same inventory on her side of the room. And we're thinking, you know, I weighed 154 pounds and she weighed 95 when we got married. I had a head full of hair and she was gorgeous to look at. Things have changed. But you know what? When I look at my wife today, I still see that little 95-pound girl. And in my mind, that beautiful little girl that she was then is the girl she'll always be. And she says, "Honey, I still feel the locks of your hair as I finger my fingers." Yeah. Not so much. What's happened? What's happened? Things have changed. Things have tarnished. We understand that about bodies. We understand that about so many things. But we forget about it where our spiritual things are concerned. Sometimes we need to take out the old Holy Spirit and wash off the tarnish. Clean it up a little bit. We can do better. Paul tells us to put off our former conduct. Peter says, "Gird up, be obedient, don't conform to your former lusts. Be holy." These are things that require action. These are not things that will happen by accident. They must be planned for. They must be implemented. If they're going to happen. If the desired goal is going to come to pass. Holiness comes with the seal of the Holy Spirit. I am not a holy roller, but I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that if there's an area of failure in the Lord's church, is to understand the proper place of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in His church. We ignore it. Jeff, I said it. Him. We ignore Him. And we shouldn't. But it's so hard to know things about someone who's never been described to you. Well, We have God described, and we hear the words of His mouth. The breath of His nostrils. His ear is not weak that it cannot hear. The things of God are powerful things. And Jesus came. We know the feet of Jesus that walked on the trails of Galilee. And we know the things that Jesus did. And the compassion and the love and the Spirit that He displayed in His daily ministry while He was here in this world with us. We know of those things. And we know that the Holy Spirit was promised by the Lord to His disciples that they would not be alone, that He would not leave them alone, that He would send a comforter, which implies they needed comfort. Which one of us doesn't need comfort? Which one of us hasn't failed at something and wished, above all wishes, that broken devastation could be removed. Ephesians 4:30. Do not, listen to this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I was not raised in the Lord's church. I grew up in a denominational church. When I obeyed the gospel as a senior in high school, I went home from church that day after having studied with a friend of mine for some time and learning God's truth and being so overwhelmed by it and excited because it was unlike anything I'd ever heard before. I'd heard many things about God, but it didn't make sense. Many inconsistencies that I saw. And I just finally came to the conclusion, no one's preaching the Bible. Everybody's preaching their brand. And when I heard the first gospel sermon preached and just the scripture used, and I heard that preacher talk about the things of God in such a way that he used scripture text to support those things, I was overwhelmed. Somebody was finally paying attention to the Bible. I went home hoping to find a joyous family. But I was thrown out. Mama said, hit the road. You're not allowed to come in here preaching that, teaching that Church of Christ Campbellite doctrine. We don't want to hear it. One of the elders of the church, well, he was a deacon at that time, went to my mother. He worked with her in the meal. He said, Louise, this is 1971. Kids are getting into drugs. They're getting thrown into jail. They're doing things they shouldn't do. They're going out and getting involved in riots. They're doing all kinds of things. You threw him out because he got religion? So mother said, okay, he can come home. No talking. I didn't pay attention. The first night I was there, I tried with all my fervor to try to get her to see what I had come to see. And we sat up all night long. She needed to go to work the next day, but she sat up with me all night long and we cried together. We pleaded with each other. And she believes to this day she's right, and I believe to this day that God's right. What we are as Christians comes with a cost. And sometimes it's hard for me as a gospel preacher when I hear people, and we have got all kinds of people with all kinds of problems. It's hard to sit and listen to someone bemoan their stubbed toe when you just come from the hospital when someone's lost their leg. It's hard to sit and listen to someone talk about how that their sweetheart caused them to cry all night, Saturday night, because they wouldn't go out to the party with them after some other football game or something like that. It's hard to sit there and listen to that when you've just talked to someone who's lost their children because of a car wreck. The things that we deem to be so emotionally devastating in our lives, sometimes we need to get a comparison. Sometimes we need to stand. I'm not trying to make light of your issues and your heartbreaks and your problems. I don't mean it that way. I'm simply saying this. We start at a point and we're all weak. But we can be stronger. But we must be inspired to want to be stronger. I do not want to go through life as a victim. There's enough victims out there, honestly. I don't want to go through life as a victim. I want to be a help. I want to be able to get to a place where as a Christian and as a servant of the Lord, I'm strong enough so that when my brother has a stumbling occasion and he has a need, that I can be there. Let me tell you something, people. One of the greatest ministries Christians have, and they forget it and they overlook it and they ignore it every day. You go through horrible things. I mentioned this morning, my wife went through cancer. Not 2 weeks after she had had cancer surgery, a phone rang, and someone was wanting to know if my wife would talk to another lady in the community, because this woman had just been told she had cancer and that she was going to have a breast removed, and that this was devastating to this woman, that she was just totally obliterated by this information, and they're calling my wife, who I'm still trying to overcome this loss and this devastation that she's experienced, and she's trying to overcome this, and we're trying to get to grips with this, and now someone wants her to talk to someone else so they'll feel better about going through the same thing she's already been through. She had the strength to do it. I went in the other room and cried. Our failures don't have to be failures. They can be turned into victories. Whatever mistake you make, God can turn that to your glorious victory for Him and holiness. Because what you've experienced and come through and gotten to the other side, God can now use to help someone else who's about to go where you've been. We don't teach this in the church. A lot of other churches teach this kind of ministry. We have failed, and we don't have to fail. We don't have to overlook this great need, this great ability to minister. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If you've gone through devastation and you've succeeded because the Lord's love, the Lord's compassion, and the Lord's strength has carried you through, then the thing that Paul told, comfort one another with the comfort you have received. This is biblical. This is scriptural, and we ignore it. We went some years ago to Montgomery, Alabama to go to work with the university there, Faulkner University. We decided to go around and visit with various congregations, and one of the congregations there, the Vaughn Park Church, big church. It had over 1,200 members at that time. And I remember the day that we went there and visited, and a friend of mine was one of the elders there. His name was Wiley Cutts. And Wiley told me, he said, "Now, you need to understand something." He said, "The first word you guys need to learn is no." "What do you mean, Wiley?" "Well, we have 83 active programs in this church. There's something for everyone. And we will absolutely wear you out if you say yes. Too much. Find the program you're best suited for, one or two. Get involved and get busy. And when someone else from another program comes and starts to talk to you, say, 'I'm already involved and I've already got my limit.'" What a blessing to be in such a situation that you have so many opportunities to minister to other people that you have to say no to so many. Wiley said they had a philosophy in that congregation among their leaders. They tried to say yes more than they said no. He said, "Now it gets us in trouble sometimes with some of the more conservative brethren in town because they think we're entertaining things that shouldn't be entertained." But he said, "What we find is that oftentimes it's self-correcting. If we make a choice to give somebody an opportunity to serve in an area that might be iffy, usually it fails of its own accord because it just doesn't have that much call in the community. And so we don't have to say no. Before you know it, it's gone the way of the dodo. And it's replaced by the things that actually work, that prosper." Elders, I don't know if that's a good thing for up here in Alaska or not, but saying yes is a good thing in one sense. The brethren, after a while, after hearing no enough times, will stop coming to ask and begin to go and do whatever they want to do. At least when you say yes and give them an opportunity to work within the framework of the church, you have some control over it. Some guidance for it, some input into how it's done. And I'm not saying swallow the camel. I'm not saying that you just ought to throw out truth as you throw out the baby with the bathwater. No, I'm saying simply find ways to say yes so that you encourage service I don't know what the percentage up here is. In South Alabama, where I'm at, the general consensus among my preacher's friends is that you usually have about 5% of the people doing 95% of the work. And he said, that's good for about 5 years, most of my preacher buddies did. And said, usually then you go through a severe burnout, and then you'll go through a few years where you have no one doing anything because you can't get anybody to do anything. Holiness is about work. I've got news for you. Christianity is about work too. Laziness has no place in the house of God. But there are things we do because we want to do them. My wife trained me very well. I wash dishes. I wash the laundry. I like my clothes to be a certain way. When my wife started doing the laundry, my shirts came back wrinkled. I said, honey, I don't like my shirt. And this one's got a little tinge to it. She said, well, if you don't like it, do it yourself. So I did. And now she says, honey, I love my bright white. Works for us. I'm not a henpecked husband. I'm the head of my house. She says I can say that. I like to do a lot of things, but I like to do some things I do I didn't like to begin with, but I did them out of necessity. Sometimes we have to train ourselves. There's an old adage that if you do something 7 days in a row and you force yourselves to do it, you create within yourself the habit to continue, and it ceases to be so forceful and so unpleasant to do after the 7 days are done. Someone else said, well, 7 days is a start. 21 days it takes for some of us. We're a little slower. If every morning you get up out of bed and you put your feet on the floor, and as you're taking inventory of all your body parts and you're starting to consider the spiritual things, maybe the thing to do is ask, good Lord, how can you use me today? What can I do for you today? How can I minister for you today? Paul said, so then as you have opportunity, let us do that which is good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. I'm a proponent, and I'll catch it from a bunch of my brethren, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm a proponent of something called opportunistic Christianity. Now, it doesn't mean what you think. Just be a Christian when it's a good opportunity. But that's not what I mean. No. I mean that as a Christian, programs would go the way of the dodo bird, and the church, we wouldn't have nearly as many if every member of the church looked for opportunities to share Jesus when they went out in the community every day. We wouldn't have to have campaigns for Christ. We wouldn't have to worry about whether the church has one minister. If you've got a membership of 300 and every one of them looks for a way that they can find an opportunity today to serve God, we would take over a town. I don't care how many million live there. We need to have some inspiration. We need to have some positive motivation to do what God wants us to do. Let us find ways to serve. My wife is great. She went in to get a jug of milk one day when we were in Pensacola. It was hot, 110 degrees. I had the air conditioner on in the Jeep, and we were waiting, or in the Ford Ranger at the time. I was waiting out there, and she said, she's going to go right in, and she's going to come right back out. So I'm sitting there in the air conditioned truck, but the gas gauge is going like this. I'm cheap. I turn the car off, roll the windows down. I'm sweating. 30 minutes has passed. I know she knows where the milk is. 40 minutes pass. I get out of the car. I go into the store. I walk down the aisle. There she is. Hasn't even made it to the back of the store yet. She's talking to some lady she's never met before. She's talking to this lady about her woes. This lady has now told her about her children, her grandchildren, the drug problems that exist, what she's done to get them into rehab. They didn't stay there. And how many days it's going to take to get her daughter back into the place she needs to be to get her job started again. And all this she's learned from this woman. And I said, hi, honey. She said, milk. I said, I tell you what, you finish up here, I'll go get it. She has a face that says, talk to me, tell me all about yourself. And everybody does. She's the best person at practicing opportunistic Christianity I know. Hands down. I go into a store and I'm standing there with my little things in my hands, because it doesn't take me much, because, you know, guys are that way. When we go shopping, we know what we want. We go right to it. We get it. We leave. We get back up there and we stand there at the counter and we're waiting. There's four people in front of me and each of them have 15 things. It's a 10-item lane. We're waiting for them to hurry up and get out of the way so we can pay for our one item and get on out of there. And I'm thinking, if Teresa was here, what would Teresa do? It's supposed to be, what would Jesus do? But in my life, it's Teresa. Now, I'm not saying she has precedence over Jesus. That's not true. But I said, you know what? She'd be talking to these people. And so I'll say, how you doing today? Doing great. Hot outside, isn't it? Do I know you? I'm the preacher down at the church. I don't want to hear about it. Okay. My opportunity didn't go so well. But you keep working at it until finally you learn how to strike up a conversation. Look at that baby. Isn't that baby precious? Is this your baby? You're too young to have a baby like this. How precious is this? Yes, this is our first. Isn't it glorious? Do you have him in Sunday school yet? Jesus loves me. I'm going to pick up after Brother Jim. He sings good, doesn't he? But you see, what we have is we have opportunities, but we're not looking for them. We stand there instead and we're impatient and we show. And I wonder sometimes, people who are watching me bounce and wait for someone else. I'm hyper. I was one of these little ADD when I was a kid. Still am. But we're sitting there and we're bouncing and they look and they say, uh-huh, this is just another whack job. Another idiot that's just waiting for me to rush along, and I've got things to do too. Don't rush me. What are we rushing for? Where are we going? Holiness will not take away our ability to choose sin. Holiness will not make us once holy, always holy. Well, I know that's supposed to be about salvation, or so they say. The reality is, once you're holy, you are always holy. You always belong to God. You may be tarnished. You may be ineffective. You may have allowed the Holy Spirit to slip from your grasp in your day-to-day life. You're still holy because you still belong to God. Once we sin, we don't have to go back and be baptized again and start the whole process again. It's not the whole process from beginning to end. When we get to the place that we sin, we look to God and we say, God, I've messed up. I don't know how I got here. I don't know what I did. I don't know where I took the wrong turn. But God, I need you to forgive me. My heart's broken because I know I've disappointed you again. And that's the story of my mother. Shouldn't it be a glorious thing in the eyes of a parent when a child becomes a Christian? Shouldn't it be something that when mom sees their son walk down the aisle and dad sees the son sitting there ready to make that decision, ready to make that choice, that mom and dad would be overwhelmed with joy? That's my boy. That's my child. That's my sweetheart. Look at what they're doing. They're giving their life to God. What a great thing. You know what I saw? I'm disgusted with you. What you did causes me disdain because I don't like the way those people present Jesus. My wife and I have had a few bouts over the years. I've made some mistakes in my ministry work. And I've made some bad choices along the way. And it came back to kind of haunt us. I'm not proud of that. Someone asked me on an occasion in a Christian college, why don't y'all just give up and go somewhere else? My question was, where else would I go? It's hard to live down your mistakes. It's hard. It's hard to tell somebody I did something wrong. It's hard. Where else would I go? What else can I do? God isn't finished with me yet. Is He finished with you? There's still hope. There's still life. There's still work. And my mistakes, though they're terrible and they're horrible to remember and they hurt, they break my heart to bring them back to my memory, but they make me uniquely qualified to help someone else and to comfort someone else who finds themselves in the same place. Therefore, I'm not going to give up. Nobody's going to chase me out of the Lord's church because it belongs to Him and not them. God, my God. Jesus, my Jesus. God is the God of second chances. I believe that. Holiness isn't about getting it right and keeping it right. Holiness is about recognizing who you belong to and trying to be right. I want you to listen and we're going to close. First, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We keep on keeping on. We don't fail because He who strengthens me has the strength of the universe. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. How about you? How about you? "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." What makes us different? Not that we say we're holy, but that we understand, that we grasp the fact that to be the possession of God, that we have something to reach forward to. We have something to stretch out and attain. And we need to develop the positive attitude. Kids, from the very earliest stage in life, you have power. Power to be what God wants you to be. Don't settle for less than what you can be. Don't settle for mundane. Reach for the stars. Reach for heaven itself. There's where God is. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we recognize that holiness is something hard to grasp, hard to understand. But Father, it's something precious because it's what You make of us when we give ourselves to You. Make us holy. Father, keep us in Your will. Help us to strive to be more like Jesus each and every day. Father, what a glorious thing You've done for us in sending Him to die on the cross of Calvary. Thank You. Thank You. In Jesus we pray. Amen.